Hello, everyone, and welcome again to our Bible study. We're studying Joseph, and this is study number 31 in our series, and we're glad you could join us. Our study of Joseph began in Genesis 37. We're continuing to the end of the book of Genesis. Today we won't be talking about Joseph, but since Genesis 49 is an integral part of that passage, I thought we'd go through it, and a very important part. We're presently in Genesis 49 and looking at these prophecies that God gave concerning the 12 sons of Jacob through Jacob, as Jacob is on his deathbed or very close to it, and God is putting words in his mouth talking about these 12 sons. And we're in the middle of talking about Judah. We're in verse 8. And as we look at these sons, Judah particularly is focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at these sons and the other sons, we see pictures of the people of God. And most of us, or all of us, identify ourselves as the people of God. And may it be that we'd all be saved. But these prophecies about these different sons in Genesis 49 help us to look at ourselves. Some of them, or quite a few of them, are negative. And it's an opportunity or an encouragement to examine ourselves and see if this is really like we're like the unsaved people of God, or are we more like the positive ones that are people that truly love the Lord and want to obey His will and follow through on it. So getting on with Genesis 49 here, we left off in verse 8 last time. We were talking about Judah. And this language in here, I'll read it, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reading from verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And this language, as we can tell, some of this is very well-known language, prophecy like verse 10, and this language is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, because he also came from the family of God. He's in his human nature, he was the son of Abraham, the son of David, as we read about in Matthew chapter 1, and he came through the line of Judah. The Judah here in view is really the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're working on this last phrase in verse 8, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And the biggest emphasis is the true believer. Remember, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father, and his children, the ones that have been adopted back into the family of God, as we read about in Romans 8, are the true believers. We are called the children of God. And our Father, our Heavenly Father, we've been restored to a full relationship with Him as children of God, and we are the ones that bow down before Him. We bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do that upon salvation, and we do that forevermore. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. The Judah that to whom we bow down is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the big emphasis of this prophecy is how the true believers bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And this helps us to see that the Judah here is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Like in Ezekiel 37, God talks about David his servant, and they shall, David my servant shall be over them. And that David is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has the name David, which means beloved. And here he has the name Judah, which is praise. We looked at that last time. In fact, verse 8 here talks about praise. The name Judah is a derivative of the word praise. And the Lord Jesus is the focus. God is the focus of all praise and glory and honor. That the emphasis of this whole creation, everything God has done, that throughout since creation through the end of the world, is focused in the first instance on the praise and glory to God. But this last phrase, thy father's children shall bow down to thee, like I said, it has the main emphasis on the true believers that are adopted full sons of God. But there is another sense, and we started talking about that last time a little bit, is that the unsaved are still children of God from a creation sense. We read about that in Matthew 6:14, for instance. It's not emphasized a whole lot in the Bible, but let's look at Matthew 6:14. We looked at this verse and another verse last time that was the same subject matter, but it was in another part of the Bible, another one of the other Gospels. But they both talk about God being the father of the unsaved. Matthew 6:14. Jesus says, "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And this is, of course, a very important teaching, that if we are not able to forgive others, if we are not able to forgive others, that is a strong evidence from the Bible that we have not, the grace of God has not yet come upon us. Because when the grace of God comes upon us, that we can recognize how much God has forgiven us, and how can I not forgive somebody else, even though some horrible thing they may have done to me, in comparison to all the horrible things I have done to God. And so that ability exists. And it's not, the way it's written, it sounds like it's written in a way that's like a do-it-yourself or a condition of salvation. But we have to remember that, as we every day we go through, we sin. You know, even the true believer, he's maybe had a thought he shouldn't have had, or tomorrow you may have had a thought you shouldn't. I may have a thought tomorrow that I shouldn't have, and or something else, say something a little bit unkind or something like that. And if I'm saved, God has already forgiven all my past transgressions and will forgive those tomorrow. And so it's that the evidence of salvation, one of the evidences, is I'm able to forgive others. And if I'm saved, then I'm forgiving others. And when I sin tomorrow, albeit a small sin, my Father will forgive me also. And so it isn't a precondition for salvation. It's just an evidence of salvation. The fact that I'm forgiving others is evidence I'm saved, and my sins that I will have tomorrow or the next day will be forgiven from my Heavenly Father. But notice in verse 15, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, God is still your Father from a creation standpoint. You're not adopted back into the family of God yet, but he's still our Father from a creation standpoint, because we're made in the image of God, just like Adam had begat a son in his own image and likeness, and that son was his son. We are begotten in the image and likeness of God, so we are his sons from a creation standpoint. And if we cannot forgive others, our Father, he's still our Father, will not forgive us. And this also fits for Genesis 49:8. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And that is the biggest focus, Genesis 49:8. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. The biggest focus is the true believers. But the unsaved, today they're not bowing down and confessing God, but at judgment day they will have to, unfortunately. But we were looking at this last time in Romans 14. When you get to Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, we read, God is speaking through the Apostle Paul. He says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me," and that ties into bowing down, "and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And so this passage also includes the unbelievers in the church, and so all unbelievers. And this is tied into Matthew 7. Remember, Matthew 7 says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And so this is tying into that. These people in Romans 14, Romans 14, verse 10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" Remember, in Matthew 7 it says that if you judge others, you shall be judged. And this is the idea of Romans 14:10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" They're judging their brother. So the context of Romans 14:10 includes the unsaved in the church, or the unsaved people also, because they are the ones that are judging their brother. It says here in verse 10 again, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother?" And the ones that are setting it not their brother, the ones that are judging their brother in the local congregations or anywhere are the unbelievers. So they are the ones to whom God is speaking to specifically in this passage. And so they are part of the we, for we all, you know, you're judging others, you're going to be judged yourself, for we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So this includes the all, includes not only the believers, which in a sense we have already stood before it in Christ, because he stood before the judgment seat of Christ. He stood before the judgment seat of God when he stood before Pontius Pilate. The same word judgment seat is used here, is used over there when Jesus stood before the judgment seat of Pilate. So this is really fulfilled for the true believers. But the we all includes the unbelievers to whom he's talking to. So that all includes everyone. And he's warning, if you're judging others, you too, you'll be judged. And notice, you know, this passage is kind of skipped over quickly, but it doesn't say, notice in verse 10, it doesn't say we all are standing before the judgment seat of Christ, or we all stand before the judgment Christ. It's a future tense, and the Greek language has a very well-developed past, present, and future tense, much like we have in English, and it really is a future tense. It's not saying we are standing or we do stand. We shall stand. It's future tense. And as Christ stood at one point, he wasn't standing throughout his whole time in this world before the judgment seat of Christ, or judgment seat of God. He stood at one point, and that's how this word is used. It's used to at one point in time. And so this is really talking about one point in time in the future, not right now. The unbelievers will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it really is talking about something that's coming up. And God gives definition in verse 11 here. He says, for it is written. Now notice that phrase, for it is written. That's a two-word, that's two words in the Greek. For it is written, it takes is two Greek words. And it's used about 30 or so times in the New Testament. Whenever it's used, it's always tying two things together. In other words, God is defining. I'm telling you, everybody's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written. I'm tying back to the Old Testament, but I'm tying back to something that defines what it means to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says what it means is, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. In other words, the biblical definition of standing before the judgment seat of Christ includes the idea of the knee bowing to God and the tongue confessing. It's you know, it could be like a, it could be similar to what Jesus stood, how Jesus stood before Pilate, but God specifically in this passage is giving definition of what it means to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it includes the big thing that's important to God, and he mentions this in Philippians 2 too, Philippians chapter 2 also. It includes the knee bowing and the tongue confessing. And the tongue confessing is a conscious action. It is something where finally men have to confess, recognize that God rules over them. Bowing the knee, you can say a corpse has fallen down on its knees, but confessing with the tongue, confessing to God is requires a conscious action. So this is really saying that some in the future, not right now, the unbelievers in standing before the judgment seat of Christ, God is defining it by using that phrase, for it is written, they will finally have to bow down to God and confess that God rules over them. And this word confess is used in Luke 22, verse 6, to talk about how Judas promised an oath with them, Luke 22, verse 6, because there's a different word, slightly different word, confess. It's talking, used in Romans 10, for instance, to talk about the true believer. But it's sometimes argued that the word confess limits it to true believers, but that doesn't go along with the Bible. If you go to Luke 22:6, it says here, talking about Judas, and he promised. The chief priests were making a deal with him to give him some money in turn for turning over Jesus, and he, Judas, promised and sought opportunity to betray him, that is Jesus, unto them in the absence of the multitude. And Judas confessed that deal, and which they translated as promise. So these children by creation, the unsaved that are children by creation, they are not now, but they shall stand before the judgment seat. And part of that is they will bow down the knee and they shall acknowledge or confess that God rules to them. So that is also a fulfillment of Genesis 49:8. Going back to Genesis 49:8 here. that finally everyone will, Christ is over all, and finally everyone, unsaved and saved, the saved have already recognized it. The unsaved will also have to confess, they will have to recognize that God rules over them. So that fulfillment will go down back to Genesis 49, verse 8, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And the biggest part of that is the true believers, children of God, adopted back into the family of God, bow down, shall bow down, and presently bow down. And the unsaved, they are children by creation, they shall bow down. And this emphasizes the importance of salvation, that we escape the horror of the wrath of God, and that Christ is now our judge, casting us away from him into the lake of fire to suffer forevermore. And also the benefit of salvation is emphasized in a lot of other places, the fact that we're with God in the highest blessing forevermore. So salvation is the eternal thing. What the Bible talks about is the impacts eternity, has eternal impact on us. Anything in this world impacts us for a few years, or maybe a shorter time if Christ comes this year, or we die from this world this year. Any benefit we get from this world is very short term, but the blessings of the gospel are eternal, and that's why they're so important to us. Okay, now let's move along here. So we see that this passage in about Judah, starting in Genesis 49:8, has to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called Judah in here, because thy father's children shall bow down before thee. The thee here has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's move on to the next verse, verse 9. We read there, we're in Genesis 49, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Okay, so we see the emphasis on lion here. We see the word lion three times in this verse. And so that's important. The lion is the king of the jungle, and pictured as the strongest of the animals, and the Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says here, it starts out, is that Judah is a lion's whelp. Okay, we see the word lion, and we're reminded, for example, of many passages that talk about lions and relate them to the Lord Jesus or relate them to strength, like, for example, Revelation 5:5. Let's take a quick look at that. Revelation 5:5, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And here it talks about Judah as a lion's whelp, so it ties directly in. We read in Revelation 5:5, and he couldn't open the book here, but there is one who can, and that is the Lord Jesus. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. He was weeping because the book which is the Bible, which has all of the important fulfillment of the gospel promises. It being opened up is a picture of it being carried out and accomplished, and the promises being accomplished, and no one could open it up. But there is one who can open it up, and it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We read in Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, ties back into our passage, Judah's lion's whelp. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, coming from King David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He is the one, Jesus is the one that is able to cause the fulfillment of everything that's been promised in the Bible. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one that made payment for the true believer's sins, so he's able to accomplish that so that the true believers can be rescued from the wrath of God and to be with God forevermore. He's also the one that judges the unsaved. He judged the devil at the cross. He is the one that is carrying out the salvation program, is heading up he's the high priest heading up the salvation program. And so he is the one that has prevailed. So he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so that's one verse that ties the Lord Jesus in as the great lion. And we also see there's a couple more references going back to Genesis 49:9. A couple more references that talks about as a lion in the middle of the verse and as an old lion. And we're going to take a look at those in a minute. But going back to the beginning part of the verse, it says a lion's whelp. A whelp is a cub of a lion, the cub of a lion. And I think it ties a little bit into the phrase, my son. It says Judah is a lion's whelp or a lion's cub from the prey, my son. So we see connection that Judah that he is the son or the cub of a lion. So Judah is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but the Lord Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also called a lion's whelp, the cub of a lion. And this may tie into the fact that Jesus is God, Jesus is eternal God, and he is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also, as the Bible emphasizes, Jesus is God. And God says, Jesus is my Son. And of course, this is a divine mystery, how Jesus is God, and yet he's also the Son of God. But that's because God is an infinite being, and we don't understand that much about him. But we're reminded of a couple of passages in the book of Matthew that emphasize my Son. We read in Matthew 3:17, where God says, my Son. And notice that this quotation, this statement from God is short. This is after Jesus was baptized. Only a couple times in the Gospels do we hear a voice from heaven, and so everything in there has particularly high emphasis. And after Jesus was baptized and came out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, we read, and lo, verse 17, Matthew 3, verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so that's a short statement from heaven, and includes the idea that he is my Son, not just my Son, but my beloved Son. He is God, he is the Son of God, a divine mystery. And turning over to Matthew 17, verse 5, and you saw back in Matthew 3 that God was well pleased with his Son, that he is faithful to come to this earth to make payment for sin and do everything to carry out God's salvation program. In Matthew 17, they're now on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter was thinking that it might be profitable to make three tabernacles, one for Christ and one for Moses and one for Elias, but we don't want to move in that direction to somehow make Jesus equal or somehow comparable to Elijah and Moses. And so those two men have to clear out, and all the focus has to go upon the Lord Jesus. And that's what happened here in verse 5. While he yet spake, Peter, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so, again, my beloved Son. We read, my beloved Son. This is my Son, but it's not only my Son, it's my beloved Son. And so, again, we have God. God says a few words from heaven in the gospel accounts as a voice from heaven, and both of these examples include my Son, my beloved Son. Okay, so going back to Genesis 49:9, we see the emphasis on my Son, pointing to Jesus as the Son of God, his beloved Son. And so the idea of a lion's son, or the whelp, or the lion's whelp, the cub of a lion, in some degree, Jesus is a lion. That would, in some way, make the whole Godhead a lion. And so then he's the Son of God. He's the son of a lion, or a lion's whelp. And again, the lion is the king of the jungle, so to speak. A lion represents strength and power, and you can take your concordance and look up the word lion and read some of these passages that talk about a lion. And if they're positive, they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the devil wants to try to present himself as like God, and so he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom we can devour, that we read about in 1 Peter 5. And so he's trying to take the place of God, and he's trying to act like God, and so he's a lion with some strength, but he has no real strength, because he can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. And at the end, God is going to cast him away from God into the lake of fire, and the believers be completely separated from him forevermore. So Jesus is a lion's whelp, the son of a lion. He is the Son of God. All right, let's consider the next phrase. We're in Genesis 49, verse 9. It says here, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. And we talked about my son. And the word prey is something that's torn, like an animal that is torn, eaten by another animal. And I think these prophecies, some of this language here is difficult, but I think when it talks about the prey here, it's talking about the unsaved. That the prey, that Christ is victorious, just like there's an animal there, and it gets eaten up by the lion, torn by the lion. The lion is victorious over the animal. The lion is lion is victorious over the animal. Lion has conquered the animal, torn the animal, and the animal is its prey. In the same way, the unsaved are the prey of God, that God is victorious over them. And we see a similar idea in Isaiah 5. This idea, thou art gone up from the prey, or the lion has captured its prey. We see this idea in Isaiah 5. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25. Isaiah 5, verse 25. I'm talking about the wrath of God coming. Isaiah 5 is one of these chapters that's particularly negative about his people. And it's another reminder to us, if we claim that we name the name of Christ, we want to make sure that we truly are walking with the Lord. Isaiah 5, 25. Therefore is the anger of Jehovah kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations, or like some kind of banner or some kind of notice to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. Here we see the lion, a lion that's victorious in its prey, capturing the prey, like the lions roar when they've captured some prey, or they're about to capture, or they're captured the prey, and they're victorious. And this is tying into, I think, Genesis 49:9. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe. In other words, not safe for the prey, but securely. They've got it. They've got it. And none shall deliver it. And in that day shall they roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Darkness has to do with no more gospel, no more salvation. And that's what happens at Judgment Day. So we see in verse 29, it's like this lion has grabbed hold of the prey, and it's got in its teeth, it's got it securely, and it's going to go devour it. And I think that's the idea of Genesis 49:9, from the prey that my son, from the unsaved that thou hast captured and brought into judgment, or they're already bound, the unsaved are already bound in prisons and chains under the wrath of God until God delivers them in a salvation program. But from the prey that my son thou art gone up, and the gone up language is a little difficult, but I think he's gone up victorious. He's captured the prey, and he's gone up with it, and he's got the prey. And so the picture of a lion capturing its animal and tearing it and devouring it is a picture. Remember that Christ spoke in parables, is a picture of God as the lion that captures the unsaved at Judgment Day. And the unsaved are already under judgment. They're already bound, and their eyes are blinded, and ears are shut, and that happens until God makes us alive. God saves us. God opens our ears and our eyes to understanding the Bible, gives us understanding of the Bible. And so I think this is some of the language that's pointing to that. And there's another example of this in Isaiah 31. Let's turn over to Isaiah 31, verse 1. And we see a similar type of statement. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and horsemen, because they are strong, but look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. And this is a warning to us. Going down to Egypt is not talking about the nation of Egypt, but talking about going back into bondage, like Israel wanted to go back to Egypt to find their strength there, instead of trusting God to deliver them in the land of Canaan. And God warns those that trust in many, trust in chariots and horses, the strength of man, what man can do. They're trusting in that, and they're not looking to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. And the way we seek Jehovah is through the Bible. If we try to seek God some other way, we can make up our own Lord Jesus, or we can make up our own God, our own philosophy. But the way we seek Jehovah is through the Bible, reading the Bible, and wanting to really listen to it and obey it, and prayer, because if God doesn't bless his word, if Jehovah build not the house, say that labor in vain. And we aren't built into the eternal house of God unless Jehovah does the work. So this is how we seek God. But let me keep going on with this passage to get back to the lions and the prey. Verse 2, yet he also is wise, that is, Jehovah is wise, he's infinitely wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. When Jehovah shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. For thus saith Jehovah, or for thus hath Jehovah spoken unto me, like as a lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. So we see a lion with the prey again. Like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when the multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall Jehovah of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion, and for the hill thereof. And again, we see the lion capturing the prey. And in this sense, it might turn it around a little bit. You might read this and say that the prey is something that he is protecting. But really, I think the prey, normally that word prey is translated something that's torn, and something that's come under the, torn up by another animal and eaten. And so I think the idea is that Satan and his forces are coming against Mount Zion, the kingdom of God, and the hill, the kingdom of God, and God is going to come and vanquish them, to throw them into the lake of fire and have victory over them. And I think that's the idea there. But nevertheless, we see the lion with the prey. And I think both of these, in the sense, is normally that word prey, or almost every time that word prey, it has to do with an animal that's being torn, that's being vanquished, being devoured by the lion or the other animal. And that's what happens to the unsaved. They're devoured by the wrath of God. Such a horrible thing. Let's go back to Genesis 49:9. So Genesis 49:9, and use these two other passages to kind of help shed some light here. So we read here that Judah in Genesis 49:9, Judah is a lion's whelp, the cub of a lion. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. You are victorious over the prey. You are victorious over the unsaved, the son of God. He's gone up victorious from them. And I think that's the idea. God is the victorious lion, that the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on how God gets all the glory and honor, that God is the only one that can receive glory and honor, not men and not mankind. God is the conquering one. And also, this language of Genesis 49:9 is somewhat like Numbers 24:8-9. Let's turn over to Numbers 24:8-9. The word crouched, we see in here. We read. Before you turn over to Genesis or Numbers, in Genesis 49:9, it talks about, my son, thou art gone up from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and in that, or stooped down. I'm sorry. Stooped down is also used in Numbers 24:9, and it's translated crouched. Or crouched down there, as like a lion would crouch as it's getting ready to attack the prey. Crouched and stooped down is not like something that's failing, but as the lion is getting ready, you can see they crouch down and then they can make the big lunge towards the prey. And I think that's the idea, is that as we get nearer Judgment Day, or Judgment Day is about to come upon the world. Now remember, any time an unsaved person dies from this world, all salvation, all mercy from God comes to an end. And in a sense, that he has come, Judgment Day for him has come. He's still going to be resurrected. His body's going to wake at Judgment Day to fully experience Judgment Day. But nevertheless, Judgment Day, in a sense, has come for him. And that's happened throughout history as unsaved people have died. But anyways, Numbers 24:8-9, we read here, this is a prophecy that God gave through Balaam. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, this is the word, stooped down in Genesis 49:9, He lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. And finally, the one that's this is talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath brought the people out of Egypt, and even Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, was in Egypt as a child, and that was picturing that he had to come under the bondage of the wrath of God, and he came out of Egypt as he made payment for sins for the believers, came out of the bondage of sin. He came out of Egypt in that sense and brought his people with him. As we read in the book of Ephesians, that Jesus went down to the lower parts of the earth and led forth captivity captive. In other words, we were captive, the captivity that was captive to our sins, and now we're led forth and we're captive to him. He is our Lord now. Okay, but it says here in Numbers 24:9, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. And so that is a similar kind of language, is the language of the lion. That is that word couched in Numbers 24:9 is the same word stooped down, and it's used in Genesis 49:9, in the sense he's couched or stooped down, ready to spring on the enemy, as if the language of the lion that conquers and eats up his prey. And this is a picture of God coming on the last day as the judge. Now, and so we see that kind of language too, and we see the language of the strong wrath of God in Numbers 24:8. He shall eat up the nations as his enemies, and break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. Okay, so this kind of language ties into what a lion does, not with the arrows, but the arrows is the wrath of God, but breaking the bones and piercing them through, that's what a lion does. That's talking about God coming in his wrath. Now let's go back to Genesis 49:9. Now we see here the word old, like it says here in Genesis 49, Judah 9, verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, that's a lion preparing to jump, and as an old lion. Now, when we see the word old, we get kind of the wrong impression. We could think of a lion that's about ready to be put out to pasture, but this is not what that word, the sense of that word. The sense of that word is like the senior lion, the mature lion, the strong lion. It's translated a couple times as great lion. Let's look at two places where this word old lion is used. It's used in the sense of like the senior, the mature lion. Joel chapter 1, verse 5-7. We see the same Hebrew word there, and that gives some more definition. Joel chapter 1, verses 5-7. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. He hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. That's the same word that's translated old lion back in Genesis 49:9. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So we see that this word great lion is pictured as a lion that has great strength, the cheek teeth, the teeth that are particularly for cutting the flesh, of a great lion. So it's used in a context here in Joel 1 verse 6 in a sense of great strength and a great power to tear. The teeth have to do with tearing and devouring. A picture that is used to give us the idea of the unsaved coming under the wrath of God. But this word, old lion, from Genesis 49:9, is translated great lion in Joel 1:6 and has an emphasis of strength, a great lion. And one more, Numbers 23:24, going back the other direction in your Bible, Numbers 23:24. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, as Christ, and lift himself up as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, and drink the blood of the slain. And in here again is a great lion, a lion with great strength. So that word old gives a little bit of the wrong impression back in Genesis 49:9. It's like a great lion, as a great lion who shall rouse him up? So I think what God is emphasizing in Genesis 49:9 in the second part is that God is the like the great lion, like the king of the earth. We see that word lion three times, and the lion is represented by the king, represented as the king of the jungle, and so God is the king of the earth, and so he is the mighty strong one. You can look at a lion. If we were out there on the African savanna and we had to deal with a lion, this would be a real picture for us, that the strongest of the beasts, so to speak, and who wants to rouse him up. Now we see at the last part of Genesis 49:9, who shall rouse him up? And that question actually was the same question asked back in Numbers 24:9. It's translated different, but it's the same Hebrew word. Numbers 24:9. We read there, he crouched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Okay, so that word in Genesis 49:9, rouse him up. Who shall rouse him up? That sentence has the same Hebrew word. It's translated, who shall stir him up? And so it's the same Hebrew word translated two different ways. And so God is placing extra emphasis because he makes a statement twice. And the context is the same in both. There's a picture of his, there's a great lion there, and perhaps he's not agitated right now. He might be just resting, or he might be taking it easy on the plain. Now that lion over there is taking it easy, this big, huge lion. Are you going to go over to that lion and step on his tail, or are you going to pull on his tail? No, you're not going to stir him up. He might jump up and tear you up, and you're not going to rouse that lion up. You're not going to stir him up. And this is the figure of God as the judge. And what has happened is by our sins, we have stirred up God, or we are stirring up God for Judgment Day. Throughout history, today and throughout histories, and in many ways God has been quiet. He's been quiet in this sense. We don't see the judgment throne today. We don't see people being cast into the lake of fire. We do have the warning of death that comes, separation from God, and we do have that, and we have various catastrophes that happen, like earthquakes that are warning judgments, or other things that are not particularly against any particular people that are sinful. We're all sinful. There are sinners everywhere. But it's just a warning judgment that sin brings the wrath of God. And this is like our sins are stirring up or rousing up God for Judgment Day. And we, like I said, right now, we don't see that. We don't see people being cast into the lake of fire. We have these warnings. Every time someone dies, it's a warning. And every time there's some kind of natural catastrophe or something like that, it's also a warning that a Judgment Day is coming. But we, right now, God is quiet in that sense. But our sins are stirring up or rousing up God for Judgment Day. And that's why we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His payment for sin that he made is the only way to deliver us from that stirred up lion on Judgment Day. And so this is what we're seeing in verse 9 here, Genesis 49, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp, the son of a lion. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped, he couched as a lion about ready to attack. And as an old lion or great lion, who shall rouse him up? And so this verse puts a lot of emphasis on the power of God, and it helps us and encourages us to look at a lion to get a picture of that. Now let's move on to the next verse, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this is a well-known verse that is used as a prophecy that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah, and that the Lord Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And this is another verse in the Bible that helps us to encourages us to see how the Bible was written from God. Cover to cover, this prophecy was given. This was given back in the days of when Judah came into Egypt around 1800 BC or so. And they would come out 430 years later in 1447 BC, and when Jacob came into Egypt. So this was written 1800 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it's a prophecy that was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it helps to encourage us to remind us that the Bible, or show us that, not remind us only, but to show us that the Bible had to be written by God, and that therefore it's true and trustworthy, and we should listen to it. So that's one thing. Now, the word scepter, of course, the scepter has to do with a king, and this verse is promising that a king would come out of the line of Judah, and perhaps this verse was known by the Magi when they came and encouraged them to come to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to look for the king. The Magi, probably from Persia, would have had, they were from the east, and Persia was to the east, and the Persians would have had access to the early books of the Old Testament, at least the early books of the Old Testament, because the Persians conquered the Babylonians, who conquered Israel, and libraries, a conquered nation libraries, were always a good treasure for a conquering nation. So I don't think there's really any doubt that the Persians had access, and we know that the other prophecies, like in Numbers 24, they had access to that because they made reference to the some of the promises they made in asking about where the king was. They made reference to Numbers 24, and so they may have had access to this passage too, and that helped them to know to go to Judah, and Jerusalem is in Judah. That's a good statement. Let's look at Numbers 24 for a second here to tie back into the Magi for a minute. Numbers 24, verse 15. Numbers 24, verse 15, and this is God speaking through Balaam, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Behor, has said, and the man whose eyes are opened has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. Okay, that ties back in. This is Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Okay, so that ties into the scepter, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and shall destroy all the children of Sheth. And so there's the idea of the star, which the Magi might have seen, and another reference to the scepter, a promise of a king. And in Genesis 49, we get more information that that king would come out of Judah. All right, so let's go back to Genesis 49 here. Now, when we read about the scepter shall not depart out of Judah, that had fulfillment in two ways, an earthly fulfillment, that the tribe of Judah would be the kingly line, and that God had anointed David, and his sons remained as the kings of Judah until the time of the Babylonian destruction in 587 BC, and theoretically, if they had reestablished a monarch in Judah, they could have taken one of the descendants of the last king of Judah and had him sit on the throne. So this statement of verse 10 of Genesis 49 has an earthly fulfillment in the sons of David, the sons of Judah, becoming kings. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. There will be a kingly line in Judah, and that had a fulfillment from the sons of David. And there's a much greater heavenly application that the Lord Jesus, of course, he came from the line of Judah, and he reigns as king forevermore. And the scepter points to the kingly throne that he has, and that will never depart. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and that will go on forevermore. And he will be a kingly line. But it says, it goes on here, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And we're going to talk about Shiloh in a little while. But the word until is kind of an interesting idea. When you read this, you think, well, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and then it will depart. It kind of, I'm going to be working hard until 5 o'clock, and then after that, I'm going to go home. And that's the sense that we get. But this word until, which is properly translated until, is used a number of times in the sense of, like, until that point comes, and it keeps going after that. In other words, it's growing. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is coming, and it will not depart until Shiloh comes, and it will not depart even after that. It will keep going. It's just like a promise that there is a Shiloh coming, and the scepter will stay with Judah until he comes, and will keep going after that. Let me show you a few examples with the same Hebrew word until. We see the same Hebrew word until in Genesis 26:6-13. Genesis 26:13. This is talking about Isaac and how God was blessing Isaac in an earthly sense. In an earthly sense, and that's a picture of how the gospel God provides and the gospel blessing in the gospel blessing eternally. That the true believer is blessed eternally with the gospel. And we read in Genesis 26:12, and Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and Jehovah blessed him. So for every seed he planted, he got 100 more back, some for eating, some for planting, and that's a greatly successful harvest. And that points that is pointing to the gospel. The gospel multiplies as the true believers, as the Lord Jesus Christ is working in the true believers to sow the gospel into the world. There's a huge increase of the gospel, all according to God's plan. And so let's keep reading here. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and Jehovah blessed him. And the man waxed great, or the man became great through all that, and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. So he grew until he became very great. So this is the same word, until. Isaac became great. He grew and he became very great. He had great abundance, but that didn't mean he stopped growing. He grew until he reached that milestone, and he kept growing after that. So this word until isn't limited to like the end of something like we normally use the until. I worked hard until 5 o'clock and then I went home. It's like I worked hard until I accomplished the goal, and I kept working hard after that. I didn't give up before accomplishing the goal, and I also didn't give up after accomplishing the goal. Another example is in Genesis 41:49, and this is a passage we've read. Genesis 41:49. This is something we read earlier when we're studying Joseph. Genesis 41:49, and Joseph, talking about 7 years of plenteous, and Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. So you can imagine, as they were initially gathering the corn in, as they're initially gathering everything in, they would be numbering it, and then after a while they've gathered so much they don't number anymore. But that doesn't mean they're going to stop gathering. There's no evidence he stopped gathering. It's just they got so much during those 7 years of plenteous that they couldn't keep numbering how much they had. We have enough, we'll be okay, but let's keep gathering. Let me say that again. We have enough, we'll be okay. We don't have to keep numbering. We can't keep numbering. We just got too much there. They're going to keep gathering for the whole 7 years. So the until is like, shows that there's no break until that milestone was reached, and it doesn't mean there was a break after it. It just means that there's no break until that point. So that word until has a sense of accomplishment. That word until has a sense of there's really no break in the growth or the activity until that accomplishment. And that is really the main part of it, that there's no break until that accomplishment, and then it can continue to grow after that. So going back to Genesis 49:10 here, so what it's really saying is, I believe it's really saying, is this is the way we'd have to interpret it, is the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and we would know that Shiloh, we'll talk more about what that Shiloh means next time, but that Shiloh would be the Lord Jesus. And so in other words, there's going to be a kingly line in Judah, and you can see that as, like, for example, the kingly line of David. It continued all the way through Joseph, actually. Joseph, he could have sat on the throne of the kingdom, Joseph, the husband of Mary. So in that sense, the kingly line maintained. But in another sense, the Lord Jesus has been king from eternity past, and he's king at this time in the Old Testament, and he's coming from the line of Judah. And so you could see it this way, is there is a king, that scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The Lord Jesus is king from eternity past all the way through this time, and that will continue until Shiloh comes, until he actually comes born as a baby. And so he will be king up until that time, and then he also remains king forevermore. And so I think that's the idea, is that that is the, that, that there's a promise of a, that Christ is the king over the, and he's coming from the tribe of Judah. There's that that tribe of Judah, that king is coming from that tribe, and that king is ruling from this time on, from eternity past also, all the way until he's born as a baby, and then all the way into eternity future. Okay, this is all the time we have for today. Next time we will continue and talk about the rest of Genesis 49, verse 10, but we want to open it up. If anybody has a comment or question they'd like to make, please raise your hand. You're welcome to raise your hand. And you can, after you raise your hand, we'll call on you, and you can type in your question or comment, or you can have the mic. So we finished the Bible study for today, and we're just opening up for any questions or comments that anyone may have. And if you like to make a question, if you have a question or would like to make a comment, you can raise your hand now, and then you can either type in your question or comment, or you can have the microphone. Okay, you can have the microphone, or you can type in your question or comment. Go ahead. Okay. Okay, thank you for that question. And the question was, is one of the words in it for lion, I didn't hear it all clearly, but one of them is a Hebrew, is a feminine word. And that's a good question. I don't actually know what the significance of that is. Sometimes, like for example, wisdom is represented by a she, and the word wisdom in the Hebrew is a feminine word, and then it'll talk about, like in the book of Proverbs, you'll talk about wisdom, and then it says lay hold of her and she, and that could be God guided that to be a feminine word, because God has given his word to the true believers, and they are represented by a she, the bride of Christ, and so the wisdom that God has given his word to the true believers, and they carry that word out, and so God identifies wisdom as God guided it to be a feminine word. Now right here, sometimes, for example, you can think of Jephthah's daughter, for instance. Now Jephthah could have only had one son, he could have had a son, but it turned out that he had a daughter, and she was the one that was sacrificed. And so he made that oath, and his daughter was sacrificed, and the one that was sacrificed was Christ. He was sacrificed for the believer's sins, and God had to give up his only son, and yet that son, in the case of Jephthah, he used a daughter as a picture of that sacrifice, and that sacrifice would be a picture of the Lord Jesus. So I think as we go through these different animals that were sacrificed, or these different or Jephthah's daughter, we will sometimes, God will use a feminine noun or a feminine word, because there are a lot of, just like there's a lot of masculine words in the Hebrew, there's a lot of feminine, and so I think it's just maybe God is just indicating that, and trying to place a little emphasis that Savior is a Savior for men and women, and that sacrifice was a sacrifice for men and women. And so I think that might be the idea. I don't know if there's any significance beyond that point. But thank you for that question. If I see something during the week that's, I have any insight on that, I will bring that up next time. But thank you for that question. If anybody else has a question, they can offer it now. Next time we'll continue on with verse 10 in Genesis 49 and look at, maybe next time we can finish up this prophecy about Judah, which has many things that talk about the Lord Jesus and his payment for sins that he made. The verses 11 and 12 particularly focus on that. And there's some interesting language at the beginning of verse 11 that we'll take a look at. And some of these passages are difficult, and so I may not have a complete answer on them. But that's how Bible study goes. We study something and we may not be able to understand part of a verse, but we just move on from that and continue studying to learn something from other parts of the passage. Okay, well, thank you very much for coming. And as is being typed in on the screen right now, we do post these studies on our website, followthebiblesite.com and isannihilationtrue.com. And we also have some radio studies that are similar, a little different from these, that we have on followthebibleministries.com. But thank you very much for coming, and we'll see you next week, Lord willing. And we thank you again for coming to our study. We'll be closing the room in a few minutes.